This is the first week of Advent, and I think people might have started enjoying the little trivia questions and the imaginary preacher bonus points. So does anyone know what Advent means or remember that from last year? What'd you say? Coming! Gosh, Pat gets 10 preacher points. That's great. If you get 100, you get to preach, so we'll figure that out. Exactly. Coming. It means that Christ is coming, and we wait in anticipation for Jesus to come. It also helps us connect with all of the people of the Old Testament. In times of the prophets, they were waiting on a Messiah, and so we celebrate their waiting, just like we are waiting for Christ to come again. Advent is also the beginning, I think Dan was trying to get to this, the beginning of the church year. And I know many of you don't get that jazzed about the church calendar and things like that. But this is important because it's really the beginning of the gospel story. It's the beginning of the story of Jesus. I mentioned before that I was not a very cool middle schooler, and so I just read books all the time. And sometimes I would read books that had things that I didn't fully understand. For instance, I read all of the Tom Clancy novels when I was in middle school, and they were really compelling, but he also always had these sections that were full of jargon, that were these military acronyms and things like explaining complex equipment. But eventually I realized that I didn't have to understand the acronyms, I didn't have to know how a nuclear submarine worked to get to the heart of the story. So I would just kind of skim the parts that I didn't understand. I think that we all do this. When we see something we don't quite understand, we kind of skim past it. We assume that it wasn't that important after all. So this Advent, I want to stop, and I want to look at something that we might not understand all that well, but it's imperative to understanding the story of Advent, the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus, and that's the incarnation. We sing about it in some of our favorite carols, and Hark the Herald Angels, we sing Hail the Incarnate Deity. But what does that actually mean? So we're going to spend this Advent and this Christmas in the first chapter of John, specifically focusing on John 1:14 and the beauty of the Incarnation. And this week our focus is on that first phrase, the Word became flesh. So please pray with me as we approach God's Word this morning. Father, we ask that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand Your glorious Word and its impact on our lives. Be with us. Guide us in Your Word this morning. Amen. John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. I hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It's a great chance to relax with friends and family. Jenny and I took Andrew back home to Lynchburg, and it was great. And while we were there, I was talking to my mom, and she asked if I had any of C.S. Lewis's books that were written for adults, because she had only read The Chronicles of Narnia. And then someone else there said, well, I didn't even know he wrote books for adults. And then somebody else said, I didn't even know he wrote books for children. And I love this because I got to give them my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. There's no book worth reading at 10 which is not equally and often far more worth reading at the age of 50 and beyond. So really, he wrote books for kids and for adults. They're the same books. See, Lewis is getting at this idea that that so often we tend to ignore the complex as children, we ignore the simple as adults, but often those things are not mutually exclusive. I'm really glad John is here today, so he can tell us if we're right after the sermon. See, this is extremely true as well in the Gospel of John. One scholar, N.T. Wright, said of the Gospel of John, "It is like a pool that's safe for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in." So this morning I want to start paddling and talk about the Word. The Word of God, first, what we learn about the Word of God at creation. Secondly, what we can learn about the Word of God at Christmas. And third, what does that mean for the Word of God in our lives? First, the Word of God at creation. So the Gospel of John starts with three very simple words, "in the beginning." And our ears should immediately perk up because those are the same three words that begin the entire Bible back in Genesis 1. John is hearkening back to the beginning of the Bible to make a very important point that the Word of God, which is going to be his main topic of conversation here, is not something that's new in the New Testament. It's not a new character entering the fray for the first time, but something that was present way back at the beginning of this entire story. In fact, if you get into the Greek tenses here in the first verse, he's actually saying that even before the world was created, the Word was already there. Now, you and I, we know that we have a New Testament lens. We know that when John is talking about the Word here, he's talking about Jesus. But just let's sit for a moment in this case without knowing that Jesus is the Word, just based on our understanding of what the Word of God meant to the Old Testament, so what it meant to the Jewish audience who received it. In Psalm 33, we read, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Donald Carson, who's probably the wrote the definitive commentary in the Gospel of John, he explains it like this, that the God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. So the first thing that John is doing here is tapping into this Old Testament understanding of the Word as this powerful self-expression that's the power for creation. And then he says that this Word was with God and was God. How confusing is that? See, the Word was with God, meaning that they are distinctly separate, but also was God, meaning that they are one and the same. And well, this gets at another complicated and important part of our faith, the Trinity. We don't have time today to delve fully into it, but it's important for us to know, even here, that God dwells in community. Even before he created the animals and us, that there are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three, they are one, and they live in community. The Word of God, who is Jesus, is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. So John is pulling all of these complicated ideas, these ideas that the people have a background in, the creative force of the Word of God, the Trinity, the timing of creation and the power behind it, and he's investing all of them in this concept of the Word. And the Word here, is the Greek word for it is logos. And so that's how the Jewish would have understood that word logos. It has all of this other meanings. There's also an interesting aspect to how the Greeks would understand logos. See, some Greek speakers use logos just the way we use it today. It's the basis for the word logic. And so they thought of logos as reason or rhetoric or argument or logic. But others viewed logos as this kind of ethereal power that tied everything good in the universe together. They kind of viewed it like the Force in Star Wars. So there's this. They had a lot invested in this idea of logos. So when John gets to his main point, that this logos, this Word of God, is actually Jesus, A, and B, that the Word of God became flesh, he's built this entire case on something that's very important to everyone who's listening to him. Whether they're Jewish or Greek, this thing that they've understood a little bit and that is very important to them is actually something they don't understand and is much more important and larger than they could have ever realized. That this describes Jesus. Secondly, let's talk about the Word at Christmas. See, this is John's entire version of the Christmas story. Last year we read in Luke, you'll probably notice that a lot of the carols and a lot of the things we'll talk about come from Matthew or Luke because they have these beautiful Christmas stories. The entire Christmas story in the Gospel of John is this one verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are no shepherds, nor angels, nor bright stars in John's version. He's focusing on this big picture that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the Logos. The early church had a very difficult time at understanding who Jesus was. You know, some people thought that Jesus was lesser than God. Some people thought that he wasn't really human. Some people thought that he wasn't really God. Some people thought that he became God later in life, that the Spirit came on him at his baptism, and that's when he became divine. But it's clear in this text and elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus was around before the world was created. In fact, he was actually the instrument for that creation. Paul explains it more in Colossians 1, saying, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Later on in the book of Revelations, chapter 13, we read that Jesus, the Lamb of God, had already written our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is the Word. He was there before creation, and at Christmas, the Word became flesh. Now, for many of us, flesh does not seem very Christmassy. It's not something that we like to decorate our houses with, but this is the core of Christmas, and really it's the core of our entire faith. It's the reason we are here today, that this wild fact that God became human. J.I. Packer wrote one of my favorite books. I feel like I mentioned it at least once a month, Knowing God. He describes the incarnation as this great act of condescension, that God humiliated himself to become man. Packer writes, "It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." See, at Christmas, we are celebrating this person of God who is eternal, just like God the Father, who is equal to God the Father, who made the heavens and the earth and you and me, and he makes himself into a man, into a human baby, putting himself in a vulnerable position, dependent on others. Now, I've done, as part of my undergraduate degree, I've done some reading in most major religions, and this is the most radical claim that any major religion makes, that God loves us so much that he became flesh, that he became a baby to be one of us and to save us. If you believe in Christmas and in the incarnation, then everything else in the Bible makes sense. It makes sense that Christ died for us. It makes sense that he rose from the dead. It makes sense that God sends the Spirit to be with us and offers us eternal life and salvation through faith in Jesus. Some people have called this the central miracle, because every other miracle makes sense when you believe in Christmas. This is the essence of the Christian message, the Christian life, and the Christian faith. This incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and coming to dwell with us. So let's talk about what the Word of God becoming flesh means in our lives. So the good news of the incarnation is that the same God who created everything and has the power of everything has entered into our world. Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what does this mean for you and I as we begin this Advent season? I have two practical ways for us to hail the incarnate deity in our lives this season. First, we need to enjoy Christmas. That seems pretty obvious, but I've had a lot of people say to me something like, "You must be so excited for Andrew's first Christmas. There's nothing like seeing Christmas through the eyes of a child." And I'm very excited about it, even though he doesn't understand what's going on. But I am excited about it. But it seems like many people think of Advent and Christmas as a season for children or for little ones. And I don't mind when people say that because it gives me a chance to talk about G.K. Chesterton. You might know him as an author or a theologian, or if you really like British detective shows like I do, as the author of Father Brown. But Chesterton said that most sensible people say that adults cannot be expected to appreciate Christmas as much as children appreciate it. Most people cannot be expected to appreciate Christmas as much as children do. But I am sure that even sensible people are not always right, and this has been my principal reason for deciding to be silly, a decision that is now irrevocable. It may be because I am silly, but I rather think that relatively to the rest of the year, I enjoy Christmas more than I did when I was a child. My faith demands that such be the case. The more mature I become, the more I need to embrace the joys of the incarnation. The more mature I become, the more I need to be but a child, so that we might have access to him and find eternal life through him. What he's saying is that the incarnation should give us the same joy or an even bigger joy to celebrate Christmas than we had when we were little children. It should help us to revel in Christmas the way we're supposed to, celebrating this ludicrous truth that God became flesh for us so that we might have access to him and find eternal life through him. That gift just keeps getting bigger as we understand more and more of who we are in the world around us. So enjoy Christmas. Have a childlike or even more than childlike wonder as we approach this time of year. Secondly, we must enjoy each other. I talked a little bit about logos, but there are two other words in this phrase for us. There's the word eginetā, which is translated as make here, or created. And it's what's interesting is it's the same verse as verse 3. So the same way that God, the word, makes himself human is how he made everything else in the world. The way he made the heavens and earth, the way he made us. So it all ties together that God is making himself inhuman the same way he created the heavens and earth. The other word is sarx. It's the word for flesh, and it was thought to be human and frail. You can see it earlier in this text. It's kind of a dirty word. It's almost the opposite of pure or holy or divine. But when God becomes flesh, he does a couple things. He redeems the flesh because it can't be fully base or divine or evil or sinful if God becomes it. And he restores to us this image of God that he created us with in Genesis. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "In the incarnation, the whole human race recovers the dignity of the image of God, so that any attack on even the least of men is an attack on Christ, who took the form of man and in his own person restored the image of God in all that bears a human form. Through fellowship and communion with the incarnate Lord, we recover our true humanity, and at the same time we are delivered from that individualism, which is the consequence of sin, and retrieve our solidarity with the whole human race." He's saying that the incarnation should bring us all together. It should help us recognize the image of God in each other and the redeemed nature of who we are because Christ entered the world. So when we look in the mirror tonight, know that you are looking upon the image of God. And when you gather with friends and family this season, think about how God created each of them in his own image and how he loved each of them enough to enter this world, to put on flesh, and to become one of us. So even if someone shows up to your house with a strange food that you're not very excited about, like a congealed salad with Jell-O and sour cream and pretzels, they are loved by God. Recognize that. Enjoy that fellowship and that time to spend with them. Friends, we believe that there is a reason for the season. That reason is the Word of God becoming flesh, and we know that Jesus is the Word of God, that eternal deity who entered our world as a baby And in him we can find our joy and our fellowship and find access to God and eternal life. This is the good news of the Christmas season.